Man, it's good to be in the house of God this morning. Like, I feel like I could just say, let's pray and call it a day. Like, that was, whew. Man, all right, here we go. Last week, we kicked off a 2-week series entitled In Between, and we're looking at the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. The nation of Israel, God had led them out of slavery after they had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And he used Moses, led them out of slavery, and they were making their way to the promised land, the land of abundance, the land of provision and peace and blessing, but they weren't there yet. So they weren't where they used to be, and they're not yet where they're going to be. They are in between. They are in no man's land. And it's in the middle of this moment, about 2 years into their journey through a barren desert, Moses is leading several million Israelite men, women, and children through the desert. And he has this absolute crisis moment. He has a total meltdown. And he goes before God, and he's feeling the pressure of leadership, the weight of having to lead all of these people. And he goes before God and says, God, if this is what you expect of me, if this is how you're going to treat me, just kill me. I can't do it. These people are complaining and grumbling. I quit. I don't want to handle it anymore. Now, God, in his gentleness and in his wisdom and in his mercy, he doesn't allow Moses to die, but he doesn't allow Moses to have the leadership responsibility lifted off of his shoulders. So God is not really giving Moses anything that he's asked for, but what God does instead is God tells Moses, go get 70 leaders from the camp of Israel and bring them to the tent of meeting, and I'm going to put the spirit of leadership that's on you, and I'm going to spread it across these 70 leaders. And so what God does is he doesn't remove the leadership responsibility from Moses. Instead, he multiplies Moses' leadership. And now it's Moses and 70 other leaders carrying the weight of leadership, not just Moses himself. So he's no longer alone. The burden is lifted. And what we saw last week is that it was Moses' courageous vulnerability. He was real, open, vulnerable with God. And then he was real and vulnerable with others. And what that led to, that courageous vulnerability, led to a collective responsibility. That there was more people taking responsibility, helping to lighten the load and lighten the pressure for Moses. But what we left unaddressed last week were the manna riots. The complaining and the grumbling about this bland, flaky bread from heaven that God had provided miraculously, by the way, in the desert. They had eaten manna for 2 years, and they're complaining and grumbling about that food, and they're saying, if only we had meat to eat. The story that we're about to read is how God responds to their grumbling, and it's not pretty. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 18. God tells Moses, he says, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just 1 day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils. That's in the Bible. And it becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? And skip down to verse 24. So Moses went out and he told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now, what happens directly after this is, you know, in the middle of God telling him, "I'm going to give you meat for a whole month," Moses questions God and he says, "Okay, well, where's all this meat going to come from? Because even if we slaughtered all of our livestock, we're still not going to have enough meat for several million people." And so God's response to Moses is he sends this record quail migration. And there are so many quail that they're stacked up and piled up a day's journey on each side of them, about 3 feet high. That's how much quail, they're buried in quail. And it says that the people of Israel, they gathered, the word it uses is Homer. What it translates to is each individual gathered about 40 to 60 pounds of quail for each of them individually. Like, that's a lot of quail. Right, that's a whole lot of bird. And what they do is they start eating and they start gorging themselves on this quail, and what ends up happening is they get hit with a plague and a bunch of them die. It's pretty severe. Now, let me just preface with something. What I'm not doing with this story is I'm not comparing their plague with the pandemic that we're facing in our world today. I'm not even going there, so don't expect it. What I am going to talk about today is the punishment of sin, the purpose of the wilderness, and the place of promise. The punishment of sin, the purpose of the wilderness, and the place of promise. Let's talk about the punishment of sin. When you read this passage, it almost feels like God is being vengeful. It just almost sounds like an impatient parent. Like, "Oh, you want meat? Okay, I'm gonna give you meat all right, and you're gonna eat it." That's what it sounds like. And to me, it kind of, I don't know if you ever heard a story like this playing out where like a son is caught smoking his first cigarette. You know where I'm going with this. And the dad comes along and says, "You want to smoke, huh?" Takes him out on the back porch and says, "Okay, you're going to smoke the whole pack." And the kid gets like 5 or 6 in and then is green and so sick, never touches cigarettes ever again. Like, to me, that's what it feels. It just feels like this, you know, vengeful, kind of like really harsh reaction. And last week we talked about, interestingly enough, God inviting us to relate to him as a loving father. Well, there's another aspect of fatherhood that we don't like very much, right? And it's discipline. But when you understand the nature of sin, you understand the purpose of punishment. A 19th century theologian named W.G.T. Shedd said this: "Sin is the suicidal action of the human will against itself." He's saying that sin is an action that is against your own best interest. That when you participate in sin, it actually undermines and weakens your ability to resist sinful actions in the future. This is why addictions are so hard to break. It's why negative thought patterns are so hard to change. It's why negative habits are so hard to adjust. And this is exactly why God deals with the Israelites the way he does. God isn't being vengeful in this passage. In fact, what he's doing is the most loving thing he could possibly do, because the issue, the root issue here, is not about the hunger, it's about the heart. The root issue is not even about the meat or the manna. The real issue is about what's going on underneath the surface. And look how God reiterates their complaining. He says, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.'" Now, you got to hear what they're saying. Because what this tells us is they no longer wanted God to save them from Egypt. They wanted Egypt to save them from God. They no longer wanted God to rescue them from slavery. They wanted slavery to rescue them from God. Can you imagine? After all that God had done for them, after all the miracles he performed to set them free, splitting the Red Sea, them walking through the middle of it, him providing manna from heaven. This is the most spit in your face, stab you in the back betrayal. And they're saying, so what? So what you delivered us from slavery? So what you provided light and warmth and cloud cover during the day? So what you provided food for us miraculously? If you don't give us meat, then just take us back to Egypt. And it sounds like a temper tantrum. Like it sounds like a spoiled kid just demanding his way. God says, okay, you want meat? You want to demand your own way? You want meat to eat? Fine, here you go. And it says that those who had the craving and ate died of a plague and were buried there. Now, a couple lessons in this. The first one is the next time your children complain about eating their vegetables at the dinner table, this is a great story to share. Oh, you don't want to eat your veggies. Have you ever read Numbers chapter 11? Let's go ahead and open our Bibles there. Let's see what God does to those who complain about their food. Oh, what happened? Oh, God killed him with a plague. Now eat up. That's the first lesson. The second lesson in this passage is we need to be very careful what we demand from God, because he might just give it to us. And there's a difference between being vulnerable with God, being open and honest with God, and processing with God, and demanding your way. See, scripture is clear. Love does not demand its own way. And here you've got a bunch of Israelites who are demanding their own way. And God's response to Moses and God's response to the Israelites are totally different. And Moses even tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And discipline done rightly is short-term pain for a long-term good. It's inflicting a momentary pain for a redemptive purpose. That's godly discipline. That's good discipline. It's discipline for the benefit of the one receiving it. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, the inverse of this passage is fascinating. It's actually a perfect description of sin. For the moment, all sin seems pleasant rather than painful, but later it yields rotten fruit in those who are given to it. It seems pleasant in the moment, but later it brings pain. Discipline is painful in the moment, but is pleasant in the long run. One produces righteousness, the other produces unrighteousness. See, God is a loving father. He's a perfect parent. And look, a loving parent disciplines their children. If a parent does not discipline their child, what's gonna happen to that child in the long run? They're not gonna understand boundaries. They're not gonna have a good life. But if a child is disciplined, it's proof that the parent loves them. Scripture even says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So if you've ever experienced the discipline of God, take heart, it means God loves you. It doesn't feel like it in the moment, but it's true. Because God's discipline, in the moment, it's painful, but in the end, it's always good. In the moment, it hurts, but it brings about a long-term good. Let's talk about the purpose of the wilderness. Now, one of the most common questions about the wilderness wanderings is why all that time wandering in the wilderness? Because if you look at a map, and you look at where they were in Egypt, and you look at where the land of Canaan was, the promised land, it is literally a straight shot east. Like they could have just walked in a straight line and been there. But instead, if you trace their actual journey, first they go south, then they go north, then they go in a whole bunch of circles, and then there's some squiggly lines in there, and then they eventually get to the promised land. Right, and I would compare it to the differences in how my wife and I do our shopping. I'm on a mission. I'm going in, I'm getting what I need, and I leave. And for her, it's sort of a meandering exploration. And maybe in 40 years, we'll make it to the promised land. I don't know. So in this passage, it's really interesting, the purpose of the wilderness. In this passage, we get a glimpse into a character quality that Moses has. And it gives us a glimpse into the broader purpose of the entire Exodus journey. Why so long in the wilderness? And we're going to take a look at this character quality in Moses. So God spread out his spirit on the 70, and then he places his spirit, what we read, on these two men, Eldad and Medad. And they start prophesying in the camp, which historically had been a role reserved for Moses. It was his job, he was the man in charge, and the young man that witnesses this is deeply concerned, and he runs into the camp to tell Moses in verse 27. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Now, this is, I love this about the scripture. It's this like obscure little moment in Moses' life, but it gives us this gem of a lesson. It is a huge principle in scripture that we see throughout the scripture. Because what Moses is saying, his response to Joshua is essentially this. He goes, you're jealous for me, Joshua, but it's not about me. It's never been about me. It's not about my authority. It's not about my leadership. It's not about me getting credit or the limelight or whatever it is. It's not about that at all. He says, no, Joshua, I appreciate you looking out, buddy, but this is good news. That's not bad news. It's good news. We need more leadership in the camp, not less. We need more people operating in their gifting, not less. And what we see in Moses is that he is a leader who is not threatened by other people's success. He's secure. He's not threatened by other people stepping into territory that previously they hadn't, or stepping into his authority. He wasn't concerned about losing any of that. And what we see in Moses is he's not in it for power. He's not in it for recognition. He's not in it for control. He's not looking for personal privilege. What's revealed in Moses in this moment is his self-giving, other-affirming humility. He's humble. He's secure. He's not worried about other people stepping up. He's not worried about handing off authority or leadership responsibility. He's not concerned about that at all. He's handing off authority, not hoarding it. He's empowering other people, not undermining them. This, church, this is biblical leadership. This is healthy, confident, biblical leadership. This is what it looks like. Now, Moses, don't get me wrong, he's got a lot of faults and flaws, and he's kind of a mess in a lot of different ways, but in this moment, he gets it right, and it's a beautiful picture of leadership. And Moses' response here, what we see in his character, it actually gives us a glimpse into the broader purpose of the Exodus journey. And Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? To humble you. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. Now, Moses says this as the people of Israel are right about to cross into the Jordan. They're about to enter the promised land. And Moses is saying, look, God has led you all of this time through the wilderness and provided for you and done all of this stuff. Why? So that you would be humble. Because when you came out of Egypt, you were proud. You were self-reliant. You were entitled. You had a bunch of self-justifying efforts. And God has led you these 40 years to purge you of those things so that you might learn not to trust in yourself, but so that you might learn to trust in Him. See, the purpose of God in the wilderness is not transportation, but transformation. It's about education. It's about counseling. It's about ridding them of their sin so that they might grow in their faith and trust in God. God saying, look, this in-between period, this wilderness journey, I am working to purge you of all of your self-defeating, self-exalting, self-justifying efforts. And the only way that's possible is through a long, painfully slow, arduous, frustrating journey through a barren desert. See, there are things that are exposed in us when we're in the in-between that never get revealed when we're living in abundance. There are things that get revealed in us in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of hardship, in the middle of tragedy, that get exposed, that never get exposed otherwise when we're comfortable. And see, God, the overarching message that He's given to the people of Israel, He's saying, look, I'm gonna make you a great nation one day. You're gonna be powerful. You're gonna have economic power. You're gonna have military strength. You are gonna be a nation to be reckoned with. You're gonna have resources that you can't even fathom right now. You are gonna be living in a land of abundance. You are going to be a world power. You're gonna be a great nation. But if you don't learn to trust me now, without any of those things, you'll never learn to trust me then. And the point is this, church. The choices that you make in scarcity determine who you'll be in abundance. The choices that you make without something, it determines who you'll be when you have that something. If you're not whole without it, you'll never be whole with it. See, it's God saying, if you're faithful with little, you'll be trusted with much. It's God saying, look, don't despise the days of small beginnings. Be humble. And there are choices that need to be made in the in-between that are going to determine who we are when we come out on the other side of this thing. You know, if you look across the landscape of the entire Old Testament, not just Moses, but other Old Testament heroes, what you see is each one of these people are tested with adversity around almost every corner. They're facing hardship and tragedy and suffering and betrayal and loss over and over and over and over again. And around every corner is some kind of barren desert experience. And what God is showing us in all of that is that your trust in God will never grow unless it's tested. Your faith will never get stronger unless it's stretched. Your patience will never grow unless you're forced to face situations that test your patience. You'll never grow in any of these things. You'll never grow in courage unless you have to exercise your courage. And church, the harsh reality of the in-between is it's either going to grow your faith or kill it, but you get to choose which one. It's entirely up to you. You get to choose which one. And look at the difference in response between Moses and the Israelites. Moses, faced with a crisis, pours his heart out to God. He goes to God and processes with God. The Israelites grumble against God and complain against God. See, it's a perfect picture of God giving grace to the humble and resisting the proud. Question for us is, how are we responding in the middle of the wilderness that we're in right now? How are we responding in the in-between? What decisions do you need to make today that are going to determine who you'll be when this whole COVID season is over? What are the decisions that you need to make today that are gonna determine who you are on the other side? And I wanna drill into this a little bit more deeply before we move on to the last point. Have you ever thought about the fact that if you haven't exercised in a while, and the first time you go to exercise, the thing that's revealed is not how strong you are, but how weak you are? That's kind of a depressing thought, like it's demotivating to go exercise, right? So the thing that we notice is our weakness, not our strength. It's not how in shape we are. We recognize how out of shape we are. Well, several years ago, some friends of mine in Washington State, when we were pastoring out there, they convinced me to join a CrossFit gym. Now, I had never done CrossFit before in my life, and after I tell you this story, you probably aren't gonna think they're very good friends. They convinced me to go, and it was free for pastors, so I had no excuse. And I wasn't in that bad of shape, at least I didn't think so, and so I you know, talked to them and figure out what time I need to show up, and they put me in what's called the master's class, which sounds really cool, but it's really not. The master's class is for anyone that's 50 years old and older. I was 33. So I show up, and I'm thinking, okay, you know, I'm not in that bad of shape. I'm still fairly young. This is going to be a cakewalk. I got this. So I go in there, and I almost died. It was so bad. I couldn't walk right for 2 weeks. Sitting down and standing up was like completely an arms exercise. My legs were totally jelly. Like, it was so bad. And we're talking about humility. One of the best ways to grow in humility is to be humiliated. And these people that are 50 plus, they're just running circles around me. Anyway, it was an awful experience. And I realized that, you know, this is one of those things. When you press into this stuff, you recognize what your weaknesses are and the areas that you need to work on. And in that moment, I realized that every area was an area that I needed to work on. So the struggle didn't reveal my strength. It revealed my weakness. It exposed how weak I was, how out of shape I was. And the same is true when we're in the wilderness. The same is true when we are in the middle of the struggle, in the in-between. What's exposed in those seasons are not how strong we are, it's how weak we are. Our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, they're exposed. And see, in those moments, we need the courage to look inward and ask God, what are you revealing in me right now? What are the areas of weakness that are being exposed in my life? Because I guarantee you, God has got his finger on something in your life that he wants to work on right now, that he wants to deal with. The question for us is, are we gonna submit to that or resist it? Because Moses was submitted and the Israelites were resistant. See, in the in-between, we have an opportunity to grow, to learn, and ask some deep questions. Like, God, what are the things that I've stopped doing during COVID that you want me to start doing again? God, what are the things that I've started doing during COVID that you want me to stop doing? God, what are the character flaws in my life that you want to change and adjust and shore up? Where are my weaknesses showing up? Because I promise you, if you're paying attention, you're gonna be able to see, okay, there's my anger, there's my cowardice, there's my insecurity, there's my pride, there's an idol in my life, and then you bring that to God and you say, God, help me. Help me, change me. Tear down the idols. Help me to trust in you and you alone. Help me to look to you to be my hope. God, what habit do you want to change in my life right now that's going to make all the difference when I come out on the other side of this thing? What do you want to do in me? What do you want to change in me? Because church, if we don't learn to trust God in scarcity, we'll never trust him in abundance. Amen. Let's talk about the place of promise. One of the many things that I love about the scriptures is where the Old Testament gives us pictures, the New Testament gives us principles. And one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Bible is the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. God delivering them from slavery and leading them and providing for them and bringing them eventually into the Promised Land. In fact, I want to read the summary that Moses gives the Israelites right before they're about to cross the Jordan and head into the Promised Land. 10 verses, and we've read a couple of these already, but I want to read the whole thing through just to give us a picture of what's happening here. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10, Moses tells them, says, "Go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years." Moses is saying, look, that's God preserving you. He says, verse 5, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Imagine being the Israelites in that moment. You've wandered through the wilderness for 40 years in a barren desert for 40 years. You're standing at the Jordan. You can see the land right there. And you know in a few moments you're about to cross over. And you're looking back over those 40 years of struggle, of difficulty, of hardship, of loss, of pain, of discipline, of humbling. You're looking over the last 40 years of the in-between, and you're about to cross over into this good land where you can finally breathe and rest. You're about to enter the Promised Land. You're right there. And Moses here, he's essentially giving his farewell speech. He's telling them, you guys, take the land, go in. And imagine the realization that it's finally dawning on them that they're about to be able to let down their guard and just enjoy the blessings of God. J. Alec Motier, in a conversation with R.C. Sproul, he draws out the connection between the Old and New Testament, specifically referencing this story. He says, think about it. Think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan, having come out of the Red Sea. If you said, "Who are you?" they would say, "I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator broke us out, and we crossed over. And now we're on our way to the Promised Land. We're not there yet, but he's given us his law to make us a community. He's given us the tabernacle to live by grace and forgiveness, and his presence is in our midst, and he's gonna stay with us until we get home." Then he says, that's exactly what the Christian says. The Israelites' journey from Egypt to the Promised Land is every Christian's journey. Every single one of us. And right now, we are in the wilderness. We're not home yet. God's in our midst. He's with us. He's freed us from bondage and slavery. And we're in the middle of the in-between. We are in the barren desert, and we're moving toward the Promised Land. Is that your hope? Is that where your eyes are fixed in the middle of all the craziness happening in our world right now? Are your eyes fixed on that? Is that where your hope is? Or are we making the mistake of placing our hope in this life? Putting all of our hopes in politics and politicians. thinking that that America is supposed to be the promised land. It's not. Like, church, that's idolatry that needs to be repented of. Now, should we strive for an ideal in our country? Absolutely. But don't ever mix the two. Our hope is in the hope of heaven. It's in the place of promise with the person of peace. See, God is with us in the middle of the desert, but he's taking us to the promised land. He's gonna make sure that we get to the land of abundance, the land of peace, the land of prosperity. He's gonna take us there. It's our job to take as many people as possible with us. That's our job. And as long as we're fighting earthly battles with earthly weapons, we're not bringing anybody with us. We've got to place our hope in the person of Jesus, the fact that he dwells in our midst right now, and he's going to make sure we get home. Is your hope in the land that God has promised? Is your sights set there? Because, church, if we lose sight of that, we're gonna start fighting earthly battles with earthly weapons. And that's a losing battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Amen, somebody. I'll end with this. It's a challenge from Puritan writer John Owen. He was talking about when you're sailing and a storm comes. He says, you've got a couple options. He says, the first is that you grab the wheel and you hold the rudder steady in the middle of the storm, that you face the storm, you lean into it, you lean into this discomfort, and you just stand firm and hold the wheel steady. And he says, if you do that, you're gonna reach your destination much, much faster when you come out on the other side of the storm. And then he says, your other option is you can bail and go beneath deck and hide from the storm and pretend like the storm doesn't exist and pretend that it's not there. And he says, if you do that, not only will you not reach your destination, but your boat will most likely capsize and you'll drown. And the point is this: when the storm comes into our life, when we find ourselves in the in-between, it will either make you far better or far worse. The outcome is entirely up to you and how you respond to the in-between. Your willingness to endure, to face the storm, to lean into discomfort, to lean into the danger, to embrace God's discipline, to face down what you're most afraid of, to allow God to stretch you and to humble you and to grow you as you learn to trust him more and more and trust whatever it is he wants to do in you. That's what God invites us to do, to face the storm, not run away from it. And see, here's the question. What gave Jesus the power to endure his suffering? Scripture tells us that it was the joy set before him. It was the joy that allowed him to endure. Church, what's our joy? What's our joy? It's the place of promise with the person of peace. It's dwelling in the land that God has prepared for us with God himself in our midst. That's our joy. And when you keep your eyes on that, that gives you the power to face the storm. That gives you the power to lean into the discomfort, to courageously face down whatever it is that you're afraid of. That gives you the power to endure in the in-between. Keep your eyes on that. Face the storm. Don't run away from it. Face the storm, grab the wheel, and hold on tight. And let's see where God takes us. Amen, somebody? Amen, amen, amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are so committed to our long-term good that you're willing to inflict short-term pain. God, thank you that you love us that much, that you are so faithful, like we've been singing about. You are so faithful to us. God, that you're with us and you're for us, and God, you're committed to humbling us and helping us to learn to trust you in scarcity so that we might be able to trust you in abundance. And so, God, would you help us to do exactly that, to trust you in the middle of uncertainty, in the middle of the in-between, and God, lift our eyes so that we might have our eyes fixed on the hope of heaven, our eternal dwelling place under the riches of a good and benevolent Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you guys. Hope you'll join us tonight for the welcome class on Zoom. You can register at gracechapel.net or tomorrow night for our conversation with Pastor Steve and I in the family room. See you soon. God bless.